If you're not already there, you can turn your Bibles to Psalm 139. But before we get to the text, I want to set it up by helping you explain why we need this text so much. And I want to start by just saying that we are going into a new season, and so this can be helpful now. I know a lot of us know that the year officially begins in January, but with back-to-school season, a lot of us feel like the season's starting now, that a lot of new things are happening, that we're kind of refocusing our attention. And when there's seasons like that, it's particularly helpful to be in God's Word and start to ask ourselves fundamental questions about the Christian faith, fundamental questions about what it means to be a believer and the thoughts that guide our lives, even if they seem fundamental, even if we think we know the answers to them. So I want to set that up by just asking you a fundamental question and ask you, how do you think you would answer this question? And the question is this: how do you know that you know God? How do you know that you know God? And what I'm asking about is your assurance. We're asking a question about assurance. How do you know that you could know this God, the God who is true and real, and that you will continue to know him, not just once, but forever? I think a lot of us, being biblical, would have an honest kind of gut reaction to that, where we would answer the Bible. We know God because he's revealed himself in his word. And that's true, and that's a really good place to start. That's where the Apostle Peter starts when he wants to give assurance to believers that he loves. And he says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, we have the prophetic word more fully confirmed. And in that context, he's talking about being more confirmed than any other miraculous event or standard by which we could behold God. So for example, he uses himself. He had saw the transfiguration of Christ. He saw Christ reveal himself as God. But after that explanation, that example, he still says, but the Bible's more fully confirmed. It is more helpful for you to read scripture than to have that kind of sight of Christ, because he says, you would do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dark place. So what he's trying to explain is the Bible is the best guide you have to be introduced to reality, to the world as it really is, because it shows you the one true God hanging over that reality. And that's such a privilege that we don't shy away from that, and we don't want to shy away from that. Jeremiah says that in Jeremiah 9, 23 and 24. He says, thus says the Lord, let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the rich man boast in his riches. But let him who boasts boast in this, that he understands and knows me. We boast as Bible-believing Christians because the knowledge that God has freely given us in his word is infinitely greater than what the world calls knowledge. It gives us something more true, more amazing, and more life-changing. However, if you know your Bible, you know that information isn't enough. Comprehending the truths of the Christian faith is not enough to change your life if that's all you have. And we know that because the Bible actually gives us a lot of examples of that. So, for example, if you take Israel, for most of the Old Testament, they were stuck in a golden calf mentality. Even though they had more revelation of who God was and how he works in this world more than any other nation on earth, it did not change them. For example, in many places in the Bible it says this, but in Hosea chapter 4, we have a particularly sharp and tragic example of this. Hosea says in Hosea 4, 1-2, there is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. So he equates the knowledge of God, not with information, but with love. So if you have information of God, but you don't love him, that means you don't know God. And in fact, it could be even worse than that. He says, there's swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. So Hosea is explaining that even though they had more knowledge of God, they were like the worst nation. They became worse than many other nations. And you would think that would be impossible. But it is very possible if all you think the Bible is information. Now, fortunately, I think a lot of us know as Bible-believing Christians that, well, of course, knowledge by itself in terms of information is not enough. So we would add to that. We would say we need knowledge that's been taken hold of by the Holy Spirit. Or you could call it this transformative knowledge. The Bible has an effect on God's people because the same God who breathed it into existence is also the God who brings it to bear on our hearts. Paul says that in Romans 12, verse 2, we are transformed by the renewal of our mind. The truths that we have both changes how we see the world and then rests on our souls in a life-transforming way. So we might answer the question, how do I know God? Well, because the knowledge of him has transformed my life. And again, that's a good answer. Titus 2, chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, Paul says the same thing. He says, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And then he goes on to say, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. So when the grace of God, his revelation, when it appears, it saves us, but then it also trains us to do all sorts of things differently. And we know that doesn't mean perfectly. We're not talking about every single area of my life is now sinless. We're not saying that. The Bible's not saying that either. We're talking about a kind of new faithfulness. We're talking about a new standard foundation in our lives. We're talking about a new kind of consistency that we're able to walk in. There's a very famous theologian named John Owen who says a lot of things beautifully, but he talks about this in a particularly beautiful way. He says the principal end of Scripture, so that means the point of Scripture that it's trying to lead us towards, is to beget in the minds of men faith, fear, obedience, and reverence of God, to make them holy and righteous. And those such as have in themselves various weaknesses, temptations, and inclinations unto the contrary, which must be anticipated and subdued. Unto this end, every truth is disposed of in Scripture as it ought to be. But, again, but, though we know the transformative knowledge of God is what we need to know God, I think if we were to be honest with ourselves, there's a lot of ways the Bible isn't transforming us the way we'd like it to. And what I mean is just as you start the new year, whether you make standards that you're trying to achieve, all those kinds of things, those resolutions, whatever it is, a lot of those things come as the result of asking yourself the question, how faithful do I feel in the Christian life right now? And a lot of us, I think, would say, we don't feel faithful. We do not feel like we've changed in some very important ways. And there's a part of that that is good in terms of maturing and taking our sins seriously. But what I'm really talking about is that for a lot of mature believers, we think that certain ways of change are nearly impossible. I want to give you a couple of examples, and as I do, you can think of whether these apply to you or not, or if you need to think of better examples, but these are just some that I could think of, both for myself and saints that I get to talk to. Example number one, we're busy people who only feel busier. We're busy people who only feel busier. We want to live for God, but we're tired, and a lot of the demands on us seem very endless, and in fact, we think that's normal, because we think being mature means being busy. And so if I'm a mature believer, the inevitable result in my life is that I just keep adding things to my schedule. Because that's what a lot of other mature believers I know do. They just keep doing things. They push the boundaries of how much they do. They test their own finiteness. They might even say, we measure people's maturity by how much they do. We measure their godliness by the fact that they take on a lot of things and they drop very little. And we know that it feels good to help people and to help the church. But in our hearts, we want it to stop. We just want to stop doing stuff. We wish that the church could just exist and I wouldn't have to help in any way. And it's really hard. It's really hard to pursue God when you think that he just demands a lot of stuff from your life. Example number two, we're anxious people who just get more anxious. We're anxious people who just get more anxious. When we hear about all of the things that could go wrong, and they're going wrong to people like us with families like ours and children like ours and loved ones like ours, we try to stop those bad things happening way before they happen. We think that the more we do for God, the more things we're going to avoid. But at the same time, as we start living that way, we start thinking that the next mistake we make will be that inevitable mistake that's going to result in disaster, that's going to ruin our lives. And ever so slowly, we start growing in worry. We start fearing that we're responsible for everything in our life and that anything that goes wrong could have been avoided. And when you live that way, every action you have has infinite stakes. Example number three, we're apathetic people who grow more apathetic. And that might seem like a contradiction. Well, if you're a mature believer and you're excited about the Lord, you will never be apathetic. You'll only grow in excitement. But a lot of us have not experienced that. We know a lot of truth, and we go back so quickly to the first time we heard that truth and how exciting it was then that we forget that we're actually not that excited now anymore. We've got so many doctrines locked into our brains that we don't feel them anymore. And what's worse, as we do a lot of things and are involved in a lot of things, we start looking around and we know that the fruit should come from a faithful life, but we don't see a lot of it. And so that actually makes us want to back out. And more things make us want to back out. We look around and see a lot of really faithful people are really, really tired. And a lot of people striving for excellence are feeling really, really guilty. And so maybe it's just better to do nothing. And so avoiding ministry feels like the only way to get rest. And the fourth example might be the most obvious, which is that we struggle with sin and the struggle gets worse. I think all of us know there are certain sins that we struggle with, certain sins we've always struggled with. But a lot of us can be so fixated on that sin that we think from the time we first realized that sin to now, we have not improved. It's only gone deeper. And every insight that we gain in a sermon or a lecture or from the counsel of other believers, every insight that we think is going to finally put that sin to death doesn't work. Because the next circumstance that God allows in our life, it's just perfect to hit us in our weakest point. And every time we seem to give in, we feel like a failure. And when we turn to God, we ask for help, and it doesn't seem to come the way we want it to come. And so we get bitter with God. I think all these are just potential examples where it doesn't seem simple enough to actually believe the truth that transformative knowledge of God is enough. Enough for me to feel true assurance that I know him. And that's a Christian struggle. Having doubts and struggles is part of the Christian life, but we want to ask ourselves the question, why? Why does that seem to be the case? You know, it could be that we don't have the right kind of view of transformative knowledge. But the reality is, I think a lot of us do have the right view of it. And there's just something obvious we're missing. It could be that it's really watered down or we're not thinking about it enough, but I think a lot of us are actually trying really hard in a lot of certain ways. And the question is, are we just trying hard in the right way? And so with all of that being said, the point that I think is helpful that can bring us into this text is this. The thing that might be missing is actually so obvious we don't even realize it's what's missing. And it's this truth, that it is very easy to separate the knowledge of God from God himself. It's very easy to separate the knowledge of God from God himself. What I mean, it's very easy to disconnect living for God with an actual relationship with God. And to give you an example of this, you can turn very quickly to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. In this text, Paul is explaining where transformation comes from. And some people have said, that this might be the best verse in the entire Bible explaining sanctification. And yet, no matter how many people know it, it's very easy to get wrong. So Paul says this in verse 18 of chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. Now, if I asked you to read that verse back and say, this amazing transformation that God is bringing, where's that coming from? What is the means by which that result happens? I think a lot of us accidentally misquote it. We read that verse and we say, beholding the Bible, we're transformed. But he doesn't say that, no matter how important it is to know the Bible. And he doesn't say, beholding our spiritual duties, we're transformed, which again, are good, and it is good to have them and to know them and to be passionate about pursuing them, but that's not what he says. He says, beholding the glory of the Lord, we're transformed. And so the problem seems to be this. We read our Bibles, but the goal we have is actually to fix our lives, not to behold God. Or we learn in order to fix our lives for God, but we're skipping God himself. We're skipping the fact that we need a relationship with him. And the reality is, it is way easier than you think to divorce a relationship with God from living the Christian life. I want to give you an example that might track with us because we live in Greater LA and there is a reality that probably all of us meet on a daily basis. Speeding. I think every single time all of us go on the road, we see people speeding. Speeding through school zones, speeding way past the speed limit. Even if you've noticed this like I have, seeing people honking at people in front of them who are going the speed limit because that is too slow. So they want them to get out of the way so they can keep speeding. And you could wonder every time you see that, what on earth are these people getting towards? Because they seem to care enough to get there so fast that they want to ignore something that's trying to keep them safe. And if we're honest, I think a lot of us do the same thing too because we're so desperate to go from point A to point B. And I think spiritually, the same danger of speeding on the road is the same danger we need to be warned about, which is this. You can be so desperate to live a godly life that you skip God and you skip the safety nets he's given you and the ultimate safety net from not speeding ahead and going into dangerous situations is a relationship with God. And is continuing to behold him. And if that seems obvious, just ask yourself some of the most fundamental things about the Christian life. How are we doing in them? For example, reading our Bibles. It is very easy for Christians to think reading the Bible is just an activity to check, rather than consuming it desperately because it's like the gas that our thought lives need to run. Or we think about praying, again, it's either something boring or it seems even impractical. Because when I'm desperate to do things and I just pray to God, that's just me being lazy. So we run ahead to try and just fix problems ourselves instead of relying on God to help us fix them rightly and with the right heart. And so our prayer life decreases. Just think about the things that we consume. I've been challenged by this myself. There's so many things we listen to and things we read about, but there's also so many things we could be listening to and could be reading about. And those things seem impractical or just head knowledge instead of the actual practical things that often are just coming from the world and are indoctrinating us in a worldly way of thinking. The reality is, it is very easy to ignore God on the road to godliness because we're so desperate for certain kinds of outcomes. And when you do that, you get nowhere very fast. The good thing is that God is on our side in this. He's not just rebuking us to try harder. He's just trying to focus our attention and realize how good it is to be flipped in the right direction. And the solution really starts with this, to get our eyes off of ourselves and to get our eyes on God, to get our eyes off of ourselves and get them on God. And that's why Psalm 139 is such an amazing psalm. Psalm 139 is a disciplined meditation on who God is. It's a disciplined meditation of a man who is beholding God. He's not just praying to God. He's living out an active, beautiful relationship with God. And the inscription tells us that David wrote it. David was the king of Israel, but most importantly in our context, he was a man after God's own heart. And that is despite his sins and faults. It's very easy every time we mention David to mention the worst stuff he did. And in a way, we kind of accidentally invalidate him and how helpful he is. But he is not. He's super important because no matter how many sins he committed, no matter how bad they were, he was committed to a relationship with God. He constantly turned to him. He constantly consulted him. He considered God's will, and he prayed for God's pleasure to be with him and for God's glory to shine in the world. That really was his priority, even though he was a sinful man. He had that kind of heart because he meditated on God and who he was. The Psalms alone prove that, specifically the Davidic Psalms. They're all about exploring the height and the depth and the breadth of God and doing it in prayer. The psalmists were never satisfied with what they knew. And when they rehearsed what they knew for us, they're always doing it with a depth to it because they wanted more of God in thanksgiving and worship. And that's why we have so many psalms that do this, that are giving us truth in beautiful poetry. So we wouldn't just know things about God, but we would see his beauty and his worth and his goodness. And as a result of David doing that, he wasn't just a king of Israel. He was the archetypal king that was the ultimate illustration of who Jesus would become, but better, but perfect. So if it had that kind of effect on David, we really have to listen hard to what he's explaining to us. And then, of course, the question is what? What about God is he meditating on? Because there's so many good things about God that we could be meditating on. And in Psalm 139, this is what he's meditating on. The infinity of God. The infinity of God. Talk about an easy thing to meditate on, right? The fact that there's no end to knowing God. That's like the hardest thing you could possibly try to think about. And yet David does a lot of hard work making just a part of this comprehensible in a way that would give us a huge impact. And if he has labored so hard to do that and that God has been gracious to preserve it and his Holy Spirit to guide David to write that because it's so helpful for believers, then we should investigate it. We should investigate what is it about God that we can meditate on that will make communion with him our highest good. That's what we're into. And I don't want to just tell you what it is. I want us to go through it together and kind of discover it together. And that starts at verse 1. And you could say in verse 1, David is beholding God's infinite knowledge. And he does this for 6 verses. It's ironic when David wants to think about knowing God, he starts with God knowing him. Instead of thinking about what he knows, which is really easy for us to do, he thinks about how God knows everything, and he knows it infinitely and perfectly and exhaustively. So we normally call this God's omniscience, but he's not explaining it like a doctrine. He's worshiping through it. He's trying to help us worship through it. God's omniscience is immensely practical to David. It's going to inform his life. And the reason is because it's incredibly personal knowledge. He's not saying God knows everything. David is saying, God, you know me. What's really interesting is there's like an irony of this psalm. He mentions himself a lot, but he's not actually thinking about himself. He's thinking about God relating to him, but he's thinking about God, which is amazing. And in these first 6 verses, he mentions the personal pronoun, you know, I or me, 11 times. And then in 7 to 12, he mentions it another 9 times. And then 10 times in 13 to 16. But in all of that time, he's trying to understand this detailed account of how God's knowledge of everything, infinitely, but then him specifically, is so amazing and helpful. And he details that in a couple of different ways so we don't lose the point, specifically in 4 ways. And the first way is in the first half of verse 2, where he says, God knows my movements. God knows my movements. He knows when I'm done for the day, and he knows when I'm just getting started on the day. And he doesn't just mean only those things. He's using a poetic device called a mirism. And a mirism is when you take 2 opposites beside each other, and they summarize the totality of everything about them. So when he says that God knows my sitting and my rising, he means he knows everything I'm doing in my day. And they're all over the psalm because you have to talk about the totality of things when you talk about the infinity of God's knowledge. And then he immediately moves on to the second. In the second half of verse 2, he said, God knows my intentions. God knows my intentions. He uses the word thoughts here, but that might be misleading if you think it means that God just knows everything kind of swimming around in my mind, which is, of course, true. But he's specifically talking about how God knows all the whys behind what he does and what he thinks about. He knows our motivations. He knows the motivations behind our movements. He knows when we wanted the right thing and it worked out in the wrong way. And vice versa, he knows when we wanted the wrong thing, even though it worked out in a good way. Spurgeon, another famous preacher, he explained it this way. He said, whether I sink in lowly self-renunciation, which is just being humble, or ascend in pride, thou seest my motions of my mind as well as those of my body. And never do you misjudge or wrongly interpret me. My inmost thought is perfectly understood by your impartial mind. God knows the deepest parts of us. The third thing he mentions in verse 3 is that God knows his habits. So he's not exactly saying the first thing as verse 1. He's trying to expand on it. He's explaining that God knows my routine, which might seem like nothing, you know. God notices when David wanted something, and then he did something about it, and he's like, that's good, I'm going to make that part of my life. But if you think about the implications of this, it's huge. David is saying that God knows the way he's trying to run his own life. He knows what he thinks is a good life and what he's doing to build that life. God knows how David wants to control his circumstances, what he wants to happen to him, and what he hopes will be his ultimate outcomes. He knows all of those things. And then he does something interesting. The very last thing he said God knows is his speech in verse 4, which might seem like walking backwards, but it's not if you think about how God talks about words and language in the Bible. We know God through his word. So words are important. God spoke and the whole world existed. And in a tiny, finite way, we speak our words in order to organize our lives. But God explains to us in many different places that our words also reveal what's going on in our hearts. He warned the Pharisees about this. Jesus did in Matthew 12 when he said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And James talks about the exact same things. Our words can have very dangerous consequences. And if you were able to listen very carefully to the way someone speaks, you can learn a lot about them. And if you recorded everything that someone ever said to you, then you'd really know a lot about them. And you could know it evidentially. You could even tell them what's going on in their heart in a lot of different ways. But God has a perfect record of everything everyone has ever said. We know that because he uses the word all together. He knows our words all together, but he also knows them so well. He knows them even before they come out of our mouths. Even before a word is on my tongue, he says, God knows it. And when David takes all of those truths together, he can't help but respond. He responds first in verse 5. He says, God, you hem me in before and behind me, and you lay your hand upon me. He's saying that God's omniscience is like a pressure on him. It's like a weight that hangs over him. And the reason is because what is right thing to do and the wrong thing to do is huge now because he's accountable for it. Everything he says matters because God sees it, and that adds a weight to a person's life. And the way that that weight is coming to him is very personal. God doesn't just say he's generically there. He says, God is putting this weight on me. It's the same way he described how God learns things. In verse 1, he says, you searched me and known me. Because if you think about that, that seems doctrinally wrong. God doesn't have to search or go anywhere. God is everywhere. He is spirit. He's not limited by geography. But God's knowledge is described as active to explain the kind of relationship God has with every creature in this world. He's actively getting the knowledge from you so that you would have an active response to that. And that really leads him to verse 6, the ultimate expression of his reaction to the infinity of God. He says in verse 6, "Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It is high. I cannot attain it." He's saying this realization is too much. There's too much wonder in it. It's impossible to grasp. It's like a fact that has so many deep implications on me, I can't even wrap my head around them all. And what's really important to understand about that is that word wonderful doesn't automatically mean it's positive. He's not saying, this is so, I love it, this is so amazing. It could mean that, but in general, the word just means this is way too much and it's shocking me. Because sometimes this word is used in relationship to the fear of God, which is like awe and in a sense, terror. This God is bigger than I can grasp. And that's supposed to have a radical effect on us. That's really the first part where this psalm is really supposed to speak to us about what we think is a big deal and what has a big effect on our lives. Ask yourself the question, do big thoughts of God have a big effect on your life? Do big thoughts of God have a big effect on your life? Because a lot of little thoughts have a lot of big effects on our life. And a lot of inconsequential things really change us in ways that they shouldn't, ways that this should change us. To give you an example, I was thinking of this time when me and my younger brother were playing and we were really bored. And so we started playing on this big gate, those big yellow triangle gates that, you know, close roads. There's one directly outside of our church over there. And we were playing on it. We were swinging it back and forth. And the more we were playing, we were realizing this gets funner and funner the faster we go on it. So we started going faster and faster. And as soon as we started to go basically as fast as we possibly could, the tiny little latch that locks that gate fell down, which meant that when we pushed it as hard as we can and reached the middle and it collided, the violent force of gravity pushed our little bodies as fast as they could into that little gate so that me, at 9 years old, and my brother at 7 years old, were squirming on the ground, basically unconscious. And I remember looking at him and him looking at me and being freaked out because we could see how bruised we were everywhere. And we basically crawled back, kind of literally, back to my parents' house crying. I wonder if you've ever felt that. I was thinking that's probably the biggest knockout I've ever had in my life, and I've fallen out of multiple trees, multiple stories tall. And that's still maybe the biggest physical impact something's ever had on me. And the reality is there's a lot of things, a lot of thoughts that spiritually have that kind of effect on our lives. They change everything. They knock the wind out of us. But they're not godly thoughts. And the question is, has the thought of God ever been like an epiphany to you? Even in your daily lives, not just one time in your life, but consistently, the thought of this infinite God knowing everything about you, how does that hit you? Because that's what David's trying to do. He's trying to compound knowledge of God's infinity upon us to get a response out of us, spiritually speaking. And if it's not, there's a problem. And so David is trying to really make this personal. So when he moves on to the next part in verses 7 to 12, he adds more about who God is, but he's not making a separate point. He's adding more about the infinity of God and trying to get it more personally into us. And so you could say that he moves on from the omniscience of God to the omnipresence of God. It's one way you could view it. But a better way to view it is David beholding God's inescapable presence. He is beholding God's inescapable presence. And what's really key to notice about this is verse 7 and how it's formed. Verse 7 says, "Where shall I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence?" When he introduces this concept, he does not phrase it as a statement. He phrases it as a question, which is really important to notice, or you'll lose the impact of the psalm. It's phrased as specifically a rhetorical question. A question that has an obvious answer. And he actually explains that as he continues this psalm in the next three points. He says three different times, of course God is not escapable. You cannot get away from the presence of God. But he phrases it as a question. And you can ask yourself to feel the impact of this. Why would you ask that question of yourself? Where will I go from God's Spirit? Where would I flee from his presence? Why would you tell yourself that? I think we would tell ourselves that because we escape God all the time. No matter how illogical it is to escape God's presence, we spiritually escape his presence all the time. And what I mean is believers constantly deny God's relevance over certain parts of their life. We constantly live like he's irrelevant, even though we know he is omnipresent and he's good and righteous and perfect. No matter how illogical that is, we still believe it. And David's point is not literally escaping God, but spiritually escaping him. And if that feels hard to apply, I can give you a couple of examples. We escape God all the time in the form of forgetfulness. We don't pray. We think it's uninteresting or impractical. We don't make time for it. That's a way of escaping God. When we treat sin like it's not really a big deal, that's escaping God. When we feed into our hopelessness and discouragement and we act like we're inconsolable, that is escaping God. When we impatiently make decisions without consulting God's revealed will or in prayer, that's escaping God. When we jump into earthly pleasures and we refuse to consider the spiritual consequences of those pleasures, that is escaping God. And when we believe things that the culture says about the way the world is, and we think that makes more sense than what God has said, or we have to adjust God's word to accommodate that truth, that's escaping God. But here's the real problem. Because a lot of times that's just us trying to explain to unbelievers the relevancy of God in their lives. But a lot of us are really trying to honor God. We really are trying to live spiritually. But the reality is even believers, even mature believers, can also be escaping God. And the best way to understand that is thinking of any time we live in a works-based righteousness. For example, when we respond to our sin with never-ending guilt as a penance. Like, I need to never get over this. That's how that's going to honor God. That is escaping God. Because that's magnifying one truth and belittling another truth about God. When you respond to your sin like it's the worst failure ever, and that the only way to receive God's mercy is to work twice as hard for it to never happen again, that's rejecting God. That's escaping God. That's not what repentance is. Repentance isn't trying to do better without God's help. When we treat our lack of excellence, when we try to do something really hard and it doesn't work out very well, and we treat that failure like it's something destroying the church or it's going to ruin the church, that's escaping God. That's saying not trying or results are so much better than what's going on in our hearts. And the reason it's escaping God is because we're trying to honor God, but we're rejecting his means of grace, which is the only way to live for him. We try to do so much for God without God. That's escaping God. And we will get how foolish that is if we really listen to what David is trying to explain to us, because over and over in these next verses, in verses 8 to 12, he's trying to drill home, God is everywhere. You can't escape him. He phrases it first in verse 8, God is present everywhere. And we get another mirrorism. We get another two opposites explaining God's total presence. He says heaven and Sheol. Heaven is the kingdom of life, and then Sheol is the kingdom of death. And you know, a lot of people equate it with hell, and there's some specificity in there, but the point is to notice the mirrorism. He's saying there are these two realms. You might even say one is a material realm and one's an immaterial realm. But even if you could escape to those other realms, you still can't get away from God. And the reason is because he created both of them. He created everything in this universe, and that means he's entitled to it. And his entitlement demands his attention. You can't escape him, even if you died. And then he expands on that. He kind of repeats the same point in verses 9 to 10, but he adds another layer. He's explaining that God's influence is everywhere. You get another mirrorism where he's repeating, God's in the furthest corners in the world. If you went to the place where the sun rises, which is the wings of the morning, or if you went to a place where the sun never reaches, the uttermost parts of the sea, in both of those places, God isn't just there. He's doing things. He's holding those places together. His hand is working. A more relevant explanation for us would be explaining, if you went to Mount Everest, the highest point on Earth, 29,000 feet up, a place where very few humans have reached, even if you were up there, every single snowflake falling on that peak is going exactly where it is because God's hand is leading it. And then if you reversed it, if you went to the Marianas Trench, the deepest point on Earth, 36,000 feet down, which is deeper than Mount Everest is high, a place where maybe no one has reached the absolute bottom of it. Even down there, every weird, swimming around, alien-like creature keeps going, keeps getting oxygen in its gills because of God. Things we might never see. And those kinds of realities have this kind of impact. Take all that information and put it together. If God is concerned with all of our actions and he sees them, if God is informing every action on earth, and then if God is entitled to be glorified in every one of those actions, we are headed towards a conclusion. God's presence is inevitable. It's inevitable. In verses 11 and 12, in the same way geography isn't an obstacle to God, light isn't either. Without light, we can't see anything. We can do things, but uninformed. But God isn't like that. God is different. He transcends light and dark. He is light, according to 1 John 1:6. And in his light, everything is seen and revealed. It is inconceivable to imagine God couldn't know, be, or influence something somewhere, everywhere. And I think the point he's trying to explain is, if nothing obscures God's knowledge, nothing can hinder his arrival. He's coming. You will meet God one day. I think that's David's point. And he's explaining that point so that you would be reminded of how you should envision that moment now. One day, every nation, every person in every nation is going to meet God and is going to account for their life. And you need to think about what you're going to say now. Where is your assurance now? One good way to say it is, have you done business with this God? Because we can't live life like that moment is never going to happen. Some of you guys, if you've ever played hide and seek with young children, you might have this scenario where you say, okay, kids, go and hide. And then you close your eyes and you count to 10 or 20 or whatever. And you open your eyes. And there's a kid right there with his eyes like this. He's covering his own eyes. And the reason he's doing that is because he thinks because he can't see you, you can't see him. And that's, of course, foolish. And that's the same point David is making. It is foolish to think you will not see this God. And the foolishness is important because based on who you think God is will influence whether that truth is good to you or comforting to you. And often it's an uncomfortable truth. Because we know if God sees everything, he sees the worst parts of me. He knows every terrible thing I've ever done, and he knows that those are like infinite things. I can't account for all of them. I can't even account for some of them. There's nothing I can do to pay back that God. And that's often the way we treat our sin, like it's unforgivable. But a lot of that is really just being reminded of the judgment of God, but forgetting about the fatherly care of God. As an illustration, I have a daughter now. She's 7 weeks old. A lot of you guys have held her. It's amazing, this period of life for us. But one thing that is so funny, it's funny in a very tragic way, is the ways that my little 7-week-old baby makes her life way more complicated than it needs to be. So to give you an example, she can wake up in the night and be incredibly hungry. She wants milk. So I've got a bottle of milk, and I pick her up, and I put her in what, you know, a lactation consultant has said is the best possible way for her to receive the milk. And I start feeding her, and she starts choking on it. Like she's so desperate for it that she's just flinging herself around and not drinking the milk. And there's nothing necessarily wrong. It's just her disposition. It's like, I'm doing exactly what you need. It's easy. And then there's another one that's even worse, and both funnier and sadder at the same time. You know, babies will do this thing where they move their hands, you know, and they're just grabbing stuff randomly. And the only thing that she'll inevitably grab is her own hair. And then she'll grab her own hair and she'll pull her hair until she screams and cries and will not let go of her hair. And so I come over and I'm like, just let go, it's easy, you know, grab. And then consoling her and being like, this is way more difficult than it needs to be. You know, in all of those moments, you know, I'm a sinful person, but in none of those moments am I angry with my baby. You know, I never come over, I'm like, you dumb baby, it's so easy. I'm never doing that, and I'm not a perfect guy, you know, not even close. And we can think, well, that doesn't make sense with God because our sin is a really big deal. And you're right, but you're wrong. Your sin is a big deal, and yet God still thinks that way about his children. You know, when we sin, it is a big deal, but the way God deals with his children, though he does remind them of the seriousness of their responsibility and accountability to God, he really does come to them and say, listen, this is way easier than it needs to be. So many issues in your life are self-caused for no reason. The way that we self-cause so many problems in our life is just running from God. A God who is inescapable. We compartmentalize parts of our life as if it would be so much better if God didn't influence this. If I could do this differently than God assumes. And that's foolish. And that's arrogant. And yet God is so condescendingly good for us. And you might think, well, that's not what David's talking about. He's just talking about the infinity of God. There's not really a lot that he mentions about the good character of God here. And you might be right if you separated this psalm from the context of the Psalms. So I don't want to get too deep into this. It's nerdy, but it's very exciting at the same time, which is that Psalms are read in context. Your Psalms were not actually meant for you to just read separately, though of course you can and they're helpful. They come prepackaged beside other Psalms for a reason. And these Psalms are coming specifically in Book 5, which is Psalm 107 to 150. And a real key part of those Psalms is Psalm 120 all the way to Psalms 134. And in all those 15 Psalms, they're called the Songs of Ascent. They were sung by Israel as they pilgrimaged up to Jerusalem to what? To worship God. And why were they going to a place to worship God? Because God had made himself known to them. This was a God who was approachable. And so they sang with excitement and thanksgiving to see that God. He said through Moses in Exodus 34, this is a God who is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. That's our God. That's the God they were excited to go and worship where he'd made himself known in the temple. And then the next three psalms kind of add to that. That's Psalm 135 to 137. And those psalms are community psalms about God's faithfulness, about how our God keeps his promises. And maybe the most wonderful psalm of those is Psalm 136, where 26 times after every statement of God's faithfulness, the whole congregation declares together, his steadfast love endures forever. 26 times. And that should be ringing in our ears when only 17 verses later we reach our psalm. But if that wasn't enough, as we introduce to the next subsection, which starts at Psalm 138 up to Psalm 145, you have Davidic psalms. There's a prepackage of David's psalms, and they're specifically psalms about how the greatest promise of God was going to happen. And that's that a king would come. And there would be a perfect king, better than David. That King David himself rested in that king. That he would be so faithful that God's kingdom would come and never leave and right every wrong. And the last thing he says in that Psalm 138, in verse 8, he says, the Lord will fulfill his purpose for me. Your steadfast love, O Lord, endures forever. Do not forsake the work of your hands. So in the context of the psalmist, when we reach one Psalm 39, and you start seeing the infinity and inescapability and inevitability of this God, you already know that this God intensely and unbreakably loves his people. And the perfect way that he can bring that back into that context is where he goes in our last section today, in verses 13 to 16, where you see David beholding God's intimate omnipotence. God's power is unbounded. But the most beautiful demonstration of his power is how God made us. God the Father is described with a kind of motherly love. I love the way one commentator described it. He said, the infinite God takes intimate care of us. He explains that God didn't just mold our bodies, which he describes as a frame in verse 15. He first explains that God formed his inward parts. That's his soul, his personality, his disposition, his interests, and even his eternal nature. Or you could just say his identity, the true you. And God didn't just create you, he knitted you, which is a way more intimate term. You can imagine like a grandmother knitting on like an old dirty chair forever, just working, making this giant quilt to keep a grandchild warm. That's the kind of way God made us. It's a design that he explains is fearful and wonderful, which now that wonder can truly take on a kind of positive aspect because it's talking about us being designed after God's own image, which comes with infinite purpose and importance. And of course, we know that that also gives us a depth of responsibility, but it's a responsibility in the light of divine privilege. It's so amazing a work that he just breaks out in praise for everything God's done. He says, wonderful are your works, which is like all your works. And my soul knows it very well. He's kind of bringing this work into the context of all of God's works that he's been meditating on. It's almost like a repeat of what he says in Psalm 8, where he says, what is man that you're mindful of him, and the son of man that you care for him? And even though he thanks God for all his works, he goes right back to his own creation, which is so intimate. And he expresses that in verse 15 to the first part of 16. And you might miss that if you read it the normal way we would read it. It's a strange set of verses. It almost looks like God made me at the bottom of the ocean with pre-existing matter. That's kind of what it reads like. But that's not the point he's actually making. He's saying that God knew you before anyone else did. God was mindful of you more than the person most mindful of you, your mom. Because even though your mom could feel you in her tummy, God was making you and saw you when you were even there, when you weren't even a person outside the womb yet. You were an unformed substance. God knew you and loved you. Think how radical that is. Think of the person who loves you most in this world. Think of how much you love you, not even in a sinful way, in a legitimate way, how mindful you are of your own life. God is more mindful of you, infinitely more mindful of you, because he made you. Even before you existed, God had a relationship of love with his children. This is what Paul talks about in Ephesians 1:4. He says, God shows us before the foundation of the world. And then John says the same, but in the context of love. He says in 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we loved God, but that he first loved us. And it's that kind of timeless love of God that's connected to his timeless care over every detail of your life. Which is why he says in Psalm 16, which is really like the core of this whole psalm, he says, in your book written, every one of them, the days that were formed for me, when as yet there were none of them. You could sum that verse up in the whole psalm this way. Behold the inescapable intentionality of God. The inescapable intentionality of God. He didn't create us, guys, for a generic life. Our life is not just supposed to be fleeting pleasures and then flimsy relationships and failed promises. That's not our life, even if it feels that way. We're created to know and love God. And the reality is he cannot fail to bring us into that reality and to keep us in that reality. We do know him and we will know him because of him. And that's why this psalm is so perfect to answer that introductory question. How do you know God? Listen, you don't know God because of you. You know God because of God. You know God because he wanted you to know him. And the reason the knowledge of God is transformative is because it takes part in a relationship with God. That's how everything in this psalm starts making sense. That's why David goes in the next verses, in verses 17 to 24, where he's just excited to apply this in life. But if you miss that, then none of those applications will help you, which is why we need to be stuck in it for a little bit more. But I want to give you just enough to think about and meditate on so we're ready to receive those things when we return to the psalm next week. So let me just give you two implications of this. Two things that you can meditate on in light of this. Number one, consider who's holding your life together. Consider who's holding your life together. Because we give ourselves way too much credit for holding our lives together. I listened to this interview I've been wanting to listen to for a long time. It's a famous actor who was in a really awful accident. He was literally run over by a snowplow. And he was probably physically damaged just about as much as a person possibly could be. And yet he's doing really well right now. He's recovered really well. And he worked really hard to recover well, and his discipline should be applauded. But when he looks back at that period of time, he literally said this on a podcast. He said, "I'm making manifest everything in my life. I'm the captain of my ship, and it's called my life. And I think everybody has the capacity to do that." Which might sound really encouraging. And again, give the man credit for working really hard to recover. But think how devastating the implications of that are. If you're the captain of your own ship, it's not just that you're accountable for all the good things that happen in your life, but all the bad things that happen in your life. Everything bad that happened is your fault. And that's your life. And that's not what we believe. Yeah, we're accountable for things, for sure. And yes, our responsibility absolutely matters, but no one's holding your life together more than God is. And there are so many things that he's doing that are good, because he's good, if we would just stop and recognize that. David says this in Psalm 138:6. He says, "Though the Lord is high, he regards the lowly." So when we get really anxious or busy with the details of our life, just remember, regardless of the results you see, God is doing good things from it, especially in your ministry, especially in the little ways we're trying to honor God and care about his kingdom coming. And in all those moments where we're so obsessed with our own accountability and responsibility, and we're so devastated with the potential consequences of even mistakes, or we don't think we're maximizing our potential for the kingdom of God, God is. God is maximizing his kingdom because he's never failing to work in his own infinite potential through us. And that should give us a lot of rest, a lot of rest. And if it doesn't, then here's a second thing to think about. Consider how all of your roads have led to Jesus. How all of your roads have led to Jesus. There's so many things that we hate about our lives. So many things we regret, so many things we wish we did different. But we know Jesus. And we know Jesus despite what Jesus knows about us. He knows the worst part of us. And he still loves us. And he introduced us to himself through his son. John chapter 1. "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And then Paul comes to the same conclusion after he explains in 2 Corinthians 3 this amazing process of sanctification that we're going through by beholding the glory of Christ. He says only 6 verses later, God said, "Let light shine out of darkness." He created the whole world. But he's also shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Yes, we have to pursue God. But don't start without the knowledge that God pursued you first. And that's actually the whole point that David's trying to make, because he begins and ends the psalm that way. He begins the psalm in verse 1 by saying, "Lord, you've searched me and known me," which is really explaining, God, you initiated a relationship with me. And then he ends the psalm in verse 23 by saying, "Search me, O God, and know my heart." He's explaining, God, thank you for this relationship. I refuse for it to be one-sided. You pursued me, I will pursue you, and I will pursue you this way. And that should have massive implications on our lives. It should transform the way we think about what a relationship with God looks like. Not just doing things for God, but being with him, trusting in him, enjoying him, worshiping him. We should go after God because we know that he's never going to stop going after us. Matthew Henry, a very famous biblical commentator, he said it this way: "This great and self-evident truth, that God knows our hearts and the hearts of all the children of men, if we did but mix that with faith and seriously consider and apply it, it would have great influence upon our holiness and upon our comfort." Next week we'll get into that, but we can't explain or understand or feel the implications of this in verses 17 and 24 if we don't enjoy and meditate on that. So I just want to give you a moment to meditate on that. I want you to think about what God has done with your life, regardless of how great you think your life is, whether it's really great or not really great. God has promised that your life matters because he made you, he brought you to this moment, whether you know Christ or not. And he wants to continue to know you. That's why he's revealed his word. And we need to meditate on how good that is, so that we would be ready to live passionately as a result of that.